Keep your Bibles open and we'll continue in a moment. Just before we go into Exodus, I just wanted to say tonight, I've been really encouraged, just as I have sat watching you walk in. Maybe you're all walking a bit late, apart from walking in late. I've been so encouraged because I see people walking in tonight who I know either from personal conversation or from just from general knowledge that you've been struggling in some way, you've had some challenges, some things going on in your life that have been challenging for you. And I just want to say to you, you're in the right place tonight. And I want to encourage you with that. I really mean that. I know that there's a number of people I've spoken to in the last week who are here tonight who have had a rough week. And I want to encourage you by saying that being with the people of God on a Sunday night is a great place to be and to be encouraged. And tonight is a message of hope. And I hope that you know the hope that comes from knowing Christ as we open up the Word tonight. Also tonight, I just want to preempt two services at night that are coming up. One on the 25th of June. We have a guest speaker coming. We'll actually have a combined church service. There'll be about eight or nine churches coming here on Sunday night, the 25th. So it could be quite full. We'll need a lot of help on the doors and things like that. The guest speaker is going to speak on a biblical response to same-sex attraction. He's a pastor in the UK and he has struggled with same-sex attraction the whole of his life. And so he has some things to share for us on that. And it'll be a really, really great thing for us. It's particularly focused on giving us, the church, a way of responding to that, if that's something that is a struggle in your family or in your own personal life even. So please come along to that and, please be praying for that evening. The other thing is in July, middle to late July, we'll have a baptism service. So we have one person who wants to get baptised, but I know that there are others here who just can't wait to get baptised. So just start thinking about that now and get in touch with me if you'd like to be baptised on around July sometime. It's the coldest month of the year, so it'll show you're really committed. let's open our Bibles up to Exodus chapter 2. Now, it's scary to say this, but there are many here tonight who were not born in 1997. And there are many more who were maybe born but weren't much older than a few years, so probably don't remember anything that happened in that year, which means that there were many of you who are, probably have no idea who I'm talking about when I say the name Stuart Diver. I could do a survey. Who knows who Stuart Diver is? Oh, man. Right, okay, well, get ready for an education. Those of you who don't know Stuart Diver, well, he became a household name because of what happened in Thredbo in 1997, Thredbo, the New South Wales ski resort. Just before midnight, on the 30th of July 1997, a massive mudslide, a bit more than 3,000 tonnes of mud, came down the side of the mountain there and demolished two ski lodges in the process. And tragically, 18 people died in that event, including Stuart's wife, Sally. It was a miracle, but Stuart survived, and for 65 hours, he lay there enduring freezing temperatures. Bear in mind, it was the 30th of July. It was freezing cold. 65 hours trapped in the rubble. In fact, it was about 53 hours before he was first even found, so over two whole days lying there trapped, and then another 12 hours or so before he was finally rescued. And I remember I was about 12 or 13 years old. I remember the television coverage just rolling. It was one of the first times, really, that the breakfast TV shows could run, and the news channels could run 24 hours a day coverage on this event. I remember seeing the look on his face, and if you look up the images on the internet, you'll find the images of his face as he kind of emerges with this just shock and relief and all kinds of things on his face. But after all those hours trapped, I try to imagine how Stuart Diver felt the first time his rescuers made contact with him. His rescuers had arrived and they were preparing to get him out. And I can only imagine because I wasn't there, but I imagine that he had at least some sense of hope. I'm sure he knew that his wife was gone. I'm sure he was grieving even as he lay there. I'm sure he at times wondered if it was, what was life about from this point onwards. But I am also sure that he had a sense of hope as he heard those rescuers approach and as they made contact with him. You see, when someone is trapped, the arrival of a rescuer brings hope. And our passage tonight tells the story of the arrival of a rescuer for God's people. It is a story of hope, as I've already said. You know, if you were here last week, you'll remember that Israel was in desperate need of a rescuer. Their situation was terrible. Just to summarize what we looked at last week in the first chapter of Exodus, these people of God were oppressed by evil. The evil Pharaoh and the whole nation of Egypt. They'd become slaves in Egypt. And then their slavery had turned into slaughter as the baby boys born to the Israelite women were thrown into the Nile. Israel is deep in pain and they need someone to rescue them, to set them free. And so this evening as we open God's word, we meet that person. And here as we imagine what it was like for them, we see that there is some hope being kindled. Of course, Israel wouldn't have seen it at this stage. But for us, as we read this account, we see that there is now hope for the people of God. And tonight as we meet this one who would eventually rescue Israel from Egypt, we're also pointed towards our own rescuer. We're also pointed towards Jesus, the one who came to rescue us from sin and from death. And as we are pointed towards Jesus, friends, I want tonight to be a night of encouragement and of hope for you. As you remember that his arrival, the arrival of Jesus, brings great hope for us. We're going to get there by looking at this story tonight in Exodus chapter 2. So let's have a look at what God has to teach us from his word tonight. The first thing we see is the rescuer is born. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Can you imagine the terror of giving birth in these circumstances? Now there was no ultrasound back then. There was no way of determining whether your child was a boy or a girl. These days, if you want to know what color to paint the nursery and what clothes to buy, and you're kind of really, you know, OCD, prepare everything in advance kind of person, then you'll get the ultrasound and you'll work out whether it's a boy or a girl. They had none of that, although they probably would have liked to, wouldn't they? The moment the child is born, when that baby comes out, you discover the fate of that child. A boy in the Nile. A girl, well, they can live. Pharaoh had commanded all the people of Egypt to participate in this genocide. People were coming to get your baby boy. Now, based on an estimate that there were maybe 2 million Israelites that left Egypt later on in Exodus, we might imagine that then there were perhaps hundreds of babies every day being thrown into the river. That each day women were giving birth and having their baby boys literally ripped from their arms and thrown into this great river of Egypt. So this is the terror of the situation that Moses' mother is facing. And so she sees that he is a fine child. Perhaps it was that he was healthy, a good-looking baby, but I think it says something more about what God was saying to her. That God had already impressed upon Moses' mother that this child had something important to do. And so she hid him. But then I imagine the terror of hiding a newborn. When a baby is born, the baby is meant to cry. Crying is a sign of life. A baby that does not cry when it is born has perhaps got some issues that need to be dealt with very promptly. And so for a woman giving birth, a baby that cries is a source of joy. A little life has been born. And yet for these Hebrew women, a crying baby boy was not so much a reason to rejoice as a reason to be terrified. Shh! Shh! What if someone hears? What if someone hears and comes to get this baby? And then I imagine the ongoing challenge of keeping the baby quiet. We used to live in a house in Sydney that had our bedroom and the kids sharing a bedroom, but separated by quite, well, I considered at 2 o'clock in the morning, it felt like a long way. It was a long distance. So the kids were sharing, and we had at that stage a 4-year-old or 3-year-old and a little baby. And when Willow would wake up crying in the middle of the night, we'd jolt out of bed, and one of us would make the trek down the corridor as quick as we could and get her out of bed and maybe take her out of the room because we didn't want her to wake her little brother. We're, shh, you know, be quiet. Her big brother, that is. You'd cuddle her on the couch, you'd lie there and wait until like she was back asleep, and then you'd gently place her back into bed, and then it all happened again and again a few more times. Of course, there wasn't really much at stake here. If Nathanael had woken up, he would have just gone back to sleep again. But in Moses' case, the stakes were super, they couldn't have been higher. I can imagine, I don't imagine that the walls in Hebrew homes or tents were that thick. And so when a baby wakes up crying in the middle of the night, I can imagine the panic of Moses' parents as they jump out of bed and they, shush, shush, we don't want anyone to hear. What if someone discovers? What if one of those Egyptians, the whole nation was against them? Pharaoh had commanded that those babies be thrown into the Nile. What if someone comes knocking on the door? And of course, eventually, after 3 months, Moses became so big, it became impossible. So verse 3, when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Its plan is remarkable. It's an astonishing plan. You think about it. Where is the only place that you would not look for a Hebrew baby? The only place. Well, in the river in which the Hebrew babies were supposed to die. The river of execution. It's an amazing plan. I'm not sure what Moses' mother thought would happen. I'm not sure why she chose to do that. She was obviously prompted by God to do these things. And there Moses' sister Miriam stood and watched what was going to unfold. What would happen to this baby? We see next then that the rescuer is rescued. This story in verses 5 to 10 is a story full of irony and providence and symbolism. Listen to what it says. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slaves to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. Can you see the irony in this story? It's amazing. This is Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter. Her dad had issued an order that all of Egypt should throw a Hebrew baby boy into the river. She knew this was a Hebrew baby. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. And she knew what should have happened to this child, but she has this compassion. Pharaoh's heart is hard and her heart is soft. And then the irony of Miriam, Moses' sister, asking if she could get a Hebrew woman to nurse the baby. And that woman is Moses' own mother. And then the irony that that Pharaoh's daughter will pay for Moses' mother to look after him. Pharaoh unknowingly ends up supporting the very person that his law was meant to condemn. It's beyond ironic. And then there's the idea that Pharaoh's daughter would take Moses to be her own son, so that Moses ends up, we would assume, living in Pharaoh's household. Now remember, Pharaoh's fear was that Israel would get too big, too strong, and they would fight against Egypt, and eventually they would leave. So can you see the irony here? What is actually happening is Pharaoh is supporting and housing the very one who would bring about what he feared most. There's tremendous irony in this story, but of course it's more than irony. It's actually a picture of God's providence. Behind this rescue of Moses was God, a sovereign God in control, orchestrating all of these circumstances to bring about his purposes. And so by his providence, Pharaoh's daughter is bathing at the right place at exactly the right time for her to notice Moses. It is by his providence that her heart is soft to this baby when it should have been hard. It is by God's providence that Moses ends up in Pharaoh's household. Only God can control these things. And so there's irony, there's providence, but there's also symbolism. in the name of Moses. In the Hebrew, the name Moses sounds like the Hebrew for draw out. However, it can also be related to the Egyptian word for sun. So I mean, who knows their pharaohs and their Egyptian gods and all that kind of stuff? Anyone do history at school? I forget all that stuff. But I learned this week that Ramses means son of Ra. So Ra was the sun god, and Ramses means son of Ra. And so the name Moses, it draws on that idea of sun. So perhaps what Pharaoh's daughter here is saying is choosing both meanings. She's saying, yes, I drew him out of the water, the Hebrew meaning, but also, he is my son. Drawing on the Hebrew and the Egyptian for this name, a symbolic name, Moses. And there's an even deeper symbolism here as we consider Moses was drawn out of the water. In the same way as he came out of the water through the reeds, Israel will be drawn out of Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea, also known as the Sea of Reeds. Moses here is rescued by Pharaoh's daughter in the same way that Israel will be rescued. One day the baby that came out of the Nile River there will rescue his people, take them to safety through the waters of the Red Sea. It's an astonishing picture of what God is going to do for his people. And so we have here the rescuer is rescued. We continue on then and we read in the following verses a story that shows us that Moses is an imperfect rescuer. Look at verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to rule their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" Reuel asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." We learn a lot about Moses here in this story. We learn about his identity. About 40 years have gone past by the time this story takes place. And as we see later, Moses is mistaken by these women for an Egyptian. So clearly, by this stage, he exhibits some of the marks of an Egyptian. You know, his dress, maybe his accent, his education, they were all Egyptian things. And still he knew who he was. So verse 11 makes clear twice that he identifies himself as an Israelite. He went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. The narrator is adamant here that Moses knew he was an Israelite. He chose to be identified with them rather than with Egypt. Now the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament thinks this is very significant. And so he says this about Moses. Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. The writer to the Hebrews points out that this says something about Moses' faith. That Moses trusted in God. that Moses would rather have been identified with the people of God than with the nation that had brought him up. He could have become an Egyptian. He could have just gone with them. Things were against God's people, but he chose to identify himself with the Hebrews. We also learn that Moses has a concern for the oppressed. So three times in those verses I just read, that we see that he is concerned about those who are being mistreated or experiencing some kind of injustice. First of all, the Hebrew who's being beaten or who's been beaten by the Egyptian. And then the Hebrew who's being beaten by his fellow Hebrew. And then even the daughters of Reuel who are being harassed by these shepherds. And each time we see that he shows concern for those who are being mistreated. But we also see that he lacks judgment. This is where the imperfection comes in. He was right to be concerned about injustice. It's just that his choice of action in dealing with the injustice was wrong. In taking the life of that Egyptian who was beating the Israelite, he took matters into his own hands. And the question was, is this how God is going to rescue his people? No. God was going to use Moses, but not in this way. God had a better plan, which Moses would soon discover. And so we see that he lacks judgment. We also see that he sees himself as a refugee. Because of what he has done, he has to flee and he ends up in the wilderness. His life is in danger again. And here he finds himself alone, an exile, apart from his own people Israel and away from the land that he grew up in. He is a true alien. He feels this sense of alienation, and he conveys that in the way he names his son, Gershom. That name, Gershom, literally means a lonely stranger. I'm alone. I'm a foreigner in a foreign land, apart from my people. And yet, friends, God was, in a way that Moses couldn't have comprehended, God was at work to prepare him to be the rescuer of his people. At this point, particularly at this point here, he is not the kind of rescuer that you'd expect. He's no superhero. And yet he was the one that God had chosen to set his people free, to rescue them from oppression in Egypt. And it's the people that we finish with in verses 23 to 25. We hear them crying out. Listen to what it says. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Here we hear God's people crying out for rescue, crying out for help, groaning. I mean, it's the first time in Exodus that we actually hear them reacting to their situation. Last week we assumed that their labor was harsh and therefore they experienced pain. But here we actually hear God's people. We hear their pain, the cry, the groaning in their slavery. Last week we said that one of the things that God was doing in this suffering was he was actually trying to divorce their affection, break their affection for Egypt. Egypt had been so good to them for 400 years. It had been a place of refuge in the beginning and a place of bounty, a place of prosperity for 400 years, but it was no longer a good place, and they needed to have that affection broken. They needed to come to the point where they realized that they needed someone to intervene. They needed God to intervene. And here, as we hear them cry out, we actually hear that transition taking place, I think. We hear them say, you know what? We don't want to be here anymore. We need help. I don't want to be stuck in this land, oppressed. They've become, at this stage, completely dependent on God, desperate for him to act. And verses 24 and 25 tell us that God does begin to act. It says that he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as we get to those words, what we actually have is a little glimpse of hope. Hope for God's people. Hope is renewed. We see a God who loves his people so much and who is at work to bring about their deliverance. Now, at this stage, we don't know exactly how that's going to take place. We know from the promises to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15 that this deliverance is going to be a dramatic deliverance. But here we see a God who just is listening to his people. He hears their cries. He's intent on fulfilling the promises that he's made to his people. And so as Israel cries out, you need to imagine the fear, the desperation in their cries. We also have a sign that God is about to set into motion a plan for fulfilling his promises, the promises he made all those years ago. Hope is renewed, friends, for Israel. The rescuer has arrived on the scene, Moses. Clearly, he has no idea what role he has to play yet until the next chapter. And then when he finds out what his job is, he tries to give it to anyone else, pretty much. But we know the story. We know if we read ahead that we will see a story of God's providence, of God's rescue for his people. And we can see here in this story that in his dangerous birth and in the terrifying kind of months as he was hidden by his parents, that in his providential rescue from the very river in which he was meant to die, to his eventual upbringing in the household of Pharaoh, and even his time in the wilderness as he suffers the consequences of his poor judgment, that in all of these things, God is working to prepare Moses to be the rescuer that Israel is crying out for. That before we hear the cries of Israel in the end of chapter 2 there, God has already started doing something. He's already been at work. And so the story of Moses' arrival on the scene is a story of hope for Israel. And friends, there is hope for us. That's what I want to encourage you with tonight. As I've said last week, and as we'll continue to say, the story of Israel in the Exodus is our story too. And so I want to suggest that this story ought to remind us of two parts of our story. The first is our desperate cries. And the Bible tells us that mankind and all of creation is groaning under the weight of sin without even realizing it. This world is crying out to be free of sin. And then as individuals, we also are crying out under the weight of sin. And one of my friends, when I was at their house back probably about a long time ago now, probably 15 years ago, we're in the garage, playing in the garage. And I don't know what exactly happened, but the garage door was open. And then suddenly, I'm not sure if it was our fault, the garage door, one of those big double garage doors on a big chain, it came loose and came down. And it happened while he was standing underneath it. And so he kind of caught it as it came down, but I think he was about 17 years old, and these things weigh a lot more than they look. They go up so easy, you know, they just kind of roll up and roll down. It was really, really heavy, and it actually crushed him on the legs, so he kind of fell onto the ground, and it landed on top of his thighs. And I remember running inside and trying to find some help, and we ended up getting him out of there without too many problems. But for a moment there, he was just crying out, going, "Help, help, I'm stuck. I'm under this weight." And there was, for a moment, nothing that he could do until someone came and helped him. And the question could be asked then, what is the difference between the cries of a Christian and the cries of the world? We're all crying out, "Help, help." The whole world is crying out. The whole world is groaning under the weight of sin, as my friend was there. So what's the difference between the cries of a Christian, "Help," and the cry of the world, which is groaning under this weight of sin? And the answer is this: while the whole world is under the weight of sin, only the Christian has cried out to somebody. Only the Christian has cried out to the one true God who can actually provide rescue from this sin. Look at what the Israelites cry for help, how it's described. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. You see, their cry was to somebody. It was heard by somebody. They recognized that God was the only one who could free them from their oppression, who could relieve them from the burden, the weight of oppression that they experienced. And so in the same way, while the world is crying out under sin, the Christian cries out under sin to God, the God who can bring liberty and freedom. Friends, the only way out of sin, the only way to be relieved of the oppression of sin, the only way to be free, to be rescued, is to cry out to God. The only way. I need you to do something, God. Sin is a cancer on our souls, and it can only be treated by divine intervention. That is the only way. You cannot work your way out of sin. You cannot do anything. You cannot try hard enough to rid yourself of sin. You need God to intervene. I need God to intervene. And as long as I'm crying out to God, I can be confident that He will rescue me from my sins, that He has rescued me from my sins. So friends, have you cried out to God? Have you cried out to God to set you free from sin? That's what it means to become a Christian. To become a Christian is to say, I cannot do this myself. I am stuck, I am trapped, I am oppressed. Sin has got the better of me, and I can't find a way out. I feel the burden. There is no way out apart from you. And so help. Please help. Please set me free. Please rescue me from sin. Friends, have you cried out to God? The good news is that we have a God, as this passage reminds us, who hears and who acts, who has made promises to us, who loves us so much. God so loved the world that He sent Jesus, John chapter 3, verse 16. You know that verse? He sent Jesus for us to set us free. And that's the second thing that we remember about our story. We remember that we have a perfect rescuer. In Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 7 is a really profound chapter. It's a little bit difficult to understand exactly what Paul is saying, but it seems to me that what he is saying is that while you're not a Christian, sin has got the better of you. Sin has power over you. And we hear Paul describing that struggle, describing the struggle of a human being who is up against the power of sin. And at the very end of this chapter, as he reaches this kind of climax, he just kind of goes, how am I going to finish this chapter? Not that you write chapters, but you know what I mean. How am I going to finish this little section? And he says these words, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Who? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." I think they're some of the most beautiful words, I think, in the whole Bible. Who will rescue me? I'm a wretched man. Apart from God, I am so completely stuck. Sin has power over me apart from Christ. Who will rescue me? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who can rescue us not only from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin? It is Jesus and Jesus alone. And those who trust in Jesus then are set free from the chains of sin, as we said last week. We are rescued from the death that we deserve for our rebellion against God. Friends, Moses was Israel's rescuer, but he was an imperfect rescuer. Imperfect. In the end, he didn't even make it into the promised land, as we'll see later on. Things happen in the story of Moses' life. But he was an imperfect deliverer who still points us forward to Jesus, the one who has rescued us from sin and death. He is the better rescuer. Jesus is the true and better Moses, as someone has said. The true and better Moses for the people of God. And so just like Moses, Jesus was born under the threat of death. There's so much in common. Moses and Jesus share so much in common. You know the story of Jesus' birth, don't you? Herod the Great sought to kill Jesus by getting those wise men to tell him where Jesus was born, and then that did not work. And what did Herod do? He ordered the death of every baby boy 2 years and under in Bethlehem. Jesus, the rescuer of God's people, was rescued from the evil hand of Herod. And poetically and ironically and providentially, where did he go? Egypt. His family fled into Egypt. There's a tremendous beauty in this story as Jesus, the Savior of the world, the one who brings rescue for the whole world, escaped into Egypt, only to come out later to do his work of redemption, his work of rescue. Like Moses, Jesus identifies with us, his people. It's one of the greatest miracles. It is the greatest miracle of the Bible that God became a man. The incarnation. The fact that Jesus, that God himself in the person of Jesus became a human being is the greatest miracle in the story of salvation. And yet he had to. In becoming a man, he declared that he was one of us. And as one of us, he became qualified to rescue us so that his perfect life and his death for us and his resurrection are the things that guarantee our salvation, our rescue. Like Moses, Jesus was concerned for the oppressed. And yet, unlike Moses, he acted rightly. Jesus could have taken on the forces of evil that he faced by force. He could have done something dramatic and brought, as he says, all kinds of angels against those who were opposed to him. That's how Peter thought he'd do it. You know the story of Peter there in the Garden of Gethsemane? What did Peter do? He pulls out his sword and it's time. This is time when I'm going to take matters into my own hands, just like Moses did. And he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Jesus was in tune with his heavenly Father's plan. He knew what was going to happen. He knew the way that God would rescue his people through him. It would be through his death and his resurrection. God would rescue his people, not with a fist or with a sword, but by dying for them. Like Moses, Jesus goes into the wilderness as part of his preparation for the time when he would rescue his people. And there he withstood the temptation of Satan. There he rejected sin and he chose to live a life of obedience to his heavenly Father. An obedience that would be tested in that garden as he sweated drops of blood, anxiously preparing for his agonizing death, preparing for that moment when his perfect relationship with his Father, eternally perfect relationship, would be severed as he suffered the fullness of God's wrath against our sin. And we could go on, friends. Moses points us forward to Jesus in so many ways. But it's enough here to say that this story reminds us that Jesus is the true and better Moses, our perfect rescuer, and that in him there is hope. And so just as this story reminds us that there was hope for Israel, that they had pain, as we saw last week, but now there is hope, so too there is hope for us who cry out to God in pain as sin has oppressed us. Those who cry out to God have hope. Hope that will be free from the oppression of sin. God has sent a rescuer for us, friends. Have you trusted in him? Have you cried out to him to rescue you? Would you do that today? Again, every week I want to encourage you to do that. Put your trust in the only one who can set you free from sin, the only one who can rescue you from the power of sin. I know that many of you will have trusted Jesus. And I suspect that maybe you ask the question, well, why does sin still seem like it has power in my life? If I trust in the one who can set me free from the power of sin, how come sometimes sin just seems to wrap itself around me so tightly? I know there are people here who are battling hard against physical sin. Maybe some kind of mental or emotional sin, something in your mind. I suspect that all of us here are sinners in ways that we even are yet to realize. Some of us love something else more than God. The Bible calls that idolatry. Some of us are really struggling to let go of something that we know is wrong, but which seems to have such power over us. Friends, I want to encourage you today. The promise of the Bible is that there is a day coming when you will be just like Jesus. Perfect, pure, and holy, just like him. And that day is coming. And in the meantime, the promise of the Bible is this, that we do have a rescuer who has the power to set us free from all sin. even the sin which you perhaps are resigned to just living with, the sin which seems to entangle you so often. My fear is that some of you are resigned to the sin in your life. You've kind of gone, well, close enough is good enough. And tonight I just want to encourage you and urge you to rethink that state of mind, to rethink that attitude, to know that Jesus, if he truly is the one who can rescue us from the power of sin and death, and if he truly is living in you because you have trusted in him, then he has the power to set you free even from the sins that you've almost given up with. And my encouragement to you tonight is to cry out as Israel did. Cry out to him. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Thank you, Jesus, for being my rescuer. Please help. I still need help. I will always need help until I see you face to face. And when I see you face to face, I will be so thankful that I don't have to keep on doing this. But right now, just help me, please. Pray that prayer. Cry out to God. Ask him to work in your heart to set you free from the sin, the things that you struggle with. Friends, this passage is a passage that gives us hope. Hope that we have a God who is, in his providence, a God who's going to provide a rescuer for us. In fact, he has provided a rescuer for us. And the arrival of this rescuer is a thing that brings us great hope. I want to encourage you to hear the words of Paul, those words that we've read here this evening. I might just finish with these words, but just make these words your words, a prayer of thanks. We're going to sing a song of thankfulness and of joy in a moment, but make these your words as Paul reflected on his own life, his own struggle against the power of sin. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.